May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. The parable of the prodigal son is one of Jesus' best known stories. The father of two sons loses one for a time, and by the end of the parable is at risk of losing the other. But all the while, his posture toward them never changes. The father is gracious, generous, and forgiving. The youngest son appears first without any kind of introduction. Surely the kid had some good qualities, but this one snapshot we're given doesn't put him in a very favorable light. "Give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me," he says. What goes unsaid here is that the kid is really hoping to speed things along as he waits for his inheritance. I guess this is better than saying, "Hey, Dad, could you hurry up and kick the bucket?" But not by much. The father doesn't put him in his place and scold him about how rude and ungrateful he's being. He doesn't lecture him about his responsibility to the family or what life on his own will really be like. He just gives him what he asks for. And the son heads off for a distant region where he burns through his share of his father's wealth. About the time the money dries up, tragedy strikes. There is a famine in the land. His emergency fund went into all that dissolute living, so he is reduced to feeding pigs. It's hard to imagine anything more rock bottom for a Jewish kid than feeding pigs. He finds himself yearning to eat that slop himself, he is so hungry. But finally he comes to his senses, remembering his father and the kind of man that he is. And he just knows that his father will have mercy on him and allow him to work as one of his hired hands, who always have plenty to eat. So that's his plan. He has a whole speech prepared. He'll appeal to his father's mercy and see if he can get hired on as one of his men. But this boy has woefully underestimated his father's mercy, because before he can even get home, he sees his father is running for him. In a display of unbridled joy and uncharacteristic indignity for a patriarch in that context, the father doesn't even wait to hear him out. This is not a time to negotiate in what capacity this wayward child might return to the protection of the family. It's time for celebration. He was dead, but is alive again. He was lost, but now is found. Next, we meet the older brother, and it's hard not to feel kind of sorry for this kid. Apparently, no one even went out to the field where he was presumably working to tell him that his brother had returned. He only learns of it because on his way home, he hears the music and dancing and asks what all the hubbub is about. When he learns the noise is the party celebrating his brother's return, he becomes angry and refuses to join. His absence serves as protest against the injustice of the situation. Once more, the father comes out to meet a lost son. He pleads with his oldest to come inside. Notice that this is the third time the father has willingly set aside his own dignity for the sake of his children. First, he allowed the younger son's rejection in permitting him to take his inheritance and abandon the family. Second, he ran to embrace that same son upon his return and restored him to the family without condition. And now, the father stands outside the party he is hosting, pleading with his oldest child to come inside. Throughout this story, the father is the one going to the sons, meeting them where they are, reaching for them, though never forcing them to bend to his will. The older brother is angry that after all his brother has put them through, he is the one who gets the hero's welcome and the celebration. The loyal son has gotten no public acknowledgement, no celebration, which one would think that at this point he had earned. We can just feel the fire in his voice. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Again, it's hard not to feel sorry for him. Still, the father insists he hasn't wronged his eldest. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But also, the father defends his own position, that celebration was mandatory given the circumstances, because this brother of yours has returned, no longer dead but alive, no longer lost but found. Notice how the father subtly counters his son's derisive, "this son of yours," with "this brother of yours." He's not just my son. He's your brother too. There stands an open invitation for the family to be restored, but it is no longer the younger brother who's standing in the way. Jesus' parable ends with uncertainty, which makes it the perfect parable for this moment that is uncertain. If you recall from Susan reading, the occasion for the story to begin with was the complaints of the religious leadership. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." The parable of the prodigal son is Jesus' response to the religious leaders' critique. The parallels are clear. Like the younger brother, the tax collectors and sinners have come to their senses, which is why they've taken their seats next to Jesus. And like the father in the parable, there is no condition for their inclusion. Likewise, the older brother, Pharisees and scribes, are welcomed by the father to join, but only if they can be okay with their reckless younger brothers being seated at the table too. As in the parable, God as Father reaches for both sons. Notably, like the older son, it's not too late for the religious leadership to join the party. About the brothers, scholar James R. Edward writes, "The younger son, reckless in disobedience, confesses his sin. The elder son, ungrateful in obedience, insists on his rights." He continues, "The older son has a strong case. So do the Pharisees." They have a strong case, yes. But the parable reveals that for the father, justice is not the only virtue at play. Overriding the justice of the situation is the father's mercy. Likewise, Jesus reveals to the world that God's justice is not the only virtue at play. It is the mercy of God that trumps justice. The older brother and the religious leadership demonstrate how mercy this extravagant can be offensive to those who think they never have or never will have need of it. When the parable ends, we don't know if the older brother will join the party. When the gospel ends, we don't know if the religious leadership will take their place at Christ's table with the tax collectors and sinners. These are open questions amid open invitations. Several weeks back, we read the story of the miraculous catch of fish and talked about how God's grace always comes first. The miraculous catch was not a reward, but rather a gracious gift that compelled the disciples to follow Jesus. God always acts first. We see that again here in this parable. The younger son did not deserve the warm welcome home he received, but the father started running before the boy even got a chance to deliver his well-rehearsed speech. On the other hand, the older son had done everything by the book his whole life long, but he failed to understand that his place in the family was never predicated on all that rule following. He had a place in the family from long before he began doing work in that field. His place in the family was always an unearned gift. Neither son did or could earn belonging. The father simply gave it freely and lovingly. Likewise, our Heavenly Father offers a place in the family, a place at the table, a place at the party, whatever metaphor works for you. God, our Father, offers that to each of us as well. And we see that so beautifully and clearly in the sacrament of baptism. Not every Christian tradition baptizes babies. The one I grew up in not only didn't baptize babies, they were low-key hostile about the idea. That baby doesn't even know what's happening to him. I confess that I shared this view for much of my early life. Baptism was about decision making. Jesus decided to come to the Jordan to be baptized. If you can't decide, then you shouldn't be baptized, I parroted. But then I went to seminary, where most of my classmates came from traditions that baptized babies. And for the first time, I heard an explanation from those who actually practiced infant baptism. And I was instantly persuaded that there are, in fact, good, solid theological reasons for either baptismal practice. It was also the first of many, many times I have learned that we often create caricatures of people and practices that we don't understand. Infant baptism is a beautiful dramatization of God's love for humankind. A love that begins before we could ever reasonably convince ourselves we'd done something to earn it. Today, we marked Ava and Hudson with the water as a sign that they are part of our community, part of our church family. This inclusion requires nothing of them. They cooperated and were super cute, but even if they'd screamed their head off, we wouldn't care. We still would have baptized them and welcomed them in, right? It requires nothing of them. And what would they really have to offer at this juncture anyway? In fact, their inclusion is a pretty lopsided investment on our part. Mom and Dad have made promises. Godparents have made promises. The church has made promises. But what exactly do these babies bring to the table? And that's exactly the point. Before they could possibly do anything to earn their way, they are loved here and by God. Before they could possibly do anything to contribute to the work of this congregation, they are accepted. Before we know whether they will in fact go through with confirmation or be good upstanding church members and serve on committees as adults or stay in Evansville or stay at Bethlehem, while all of this is still unknown, we say, you are a part of us. There is a place for you here that is unconditional. There is love for you here that is unconditional. And the love we share with any children or, frankly, any people entrusted to us will not be revoked even if they do one day run off to a distant land. In infant baptism, we reflect the love God has shown to each one of us. Whether we are more like the older or the younger brothers, we know that our invitation to the family, to the party, to the table, comes not because of anything we've done, but because our God is a loving parent who wants the children near, who wants us near. The good news is the Father's invitation is always open. The same God who runs to meet younger sons, who pleads with older sons, who received Ava and Hudson at the baptismal font this morning, continues to reach for each of us and celebrates whenever we accept that invitation. Thanks be to God. Amen.